I'm going to pray as you are finding your places in your Bible. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the authority of your word. We thank you that your word is the ultimate authority in this universe, that the authority of men, the authority of governments, it cannot usurp your authority. It is ultimate. And Father, we pray today that as we look into your word, we pray that our hearts would submit to your authority. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we were at the end of Luke chapter 19, and Bill told of how Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as it's called, and how he went into the temple and he cleared it of the money changers. And so what happens here, and what's going to happen in chapter 20 and in chapter 21, Jesus is going to start doubling down on the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He's not going to give them any quarter. He is coming after them and letting them know who's in charge. It's basically what he's doing. And we have this situation here where the chief priests and the scribes come and they challenge his authority. Now, before we read this, this is the interactive part of the service. When you hear the word authority, what comes to mind? Go ahead, shout it from the rooftops. Power, a leader. What kind of people do you think of when you think of authority? The corrupt. How about parents? Parents, police, the military, some historians, some scientists. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Don't be scared of the word authority. Believing things on authority only means believing them because you've been told them by someone you have to think trustworthy. 99% of the things you believe are believed on authority." Now, this is C.S. Lewis speaking. "I believe there is such a place as New York. I've never seen it myself. I couldn't prove by abstract reasoning that there must be such a place. I believe it because reliable people have told me so. The ordinary man believes in the solar system, atoms, and the circulation of the blood on authority because the scientists say so. Every historical statement in the world is believed on authority. None of us has seen the Norman conquest or the defeat of the Armada. None of us could prove them by pure logic as you can prove a thing in mathematics. We believe them simply because people who did see them have left writings that tell us about them, in fact, on authority. A man who jibed at authority in other things, as some people do in religion, would have to be content to know nothing all his life." He wrote that in The Case for Christianity, and if you recall, C.S. Lewis came out of atheism. And so what he realized during this process was, I take all these things on authority, things that I've never seen, things I cannot prove, so why can't I take the Word of God on authority, the writings of Jesus? So we're in Luke chapter 20, and I'm going to read the first 9 verses. "Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority?' But he answered and said to them, 'I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I think Jesus knew that he was being set up. He had just finished clearing out the temple and declaring that this very temple would be eventually destroyed. And this is a big thing to the Jewish people because some of them worshiped the temple almost as much as they worshiped God, maybe even more. The temple was Israel's identity. You know, we talk a lot these days about identity politics. This was identity politics for Israel, the temple. These religious leaders were rightfully wondering who gave him the authority to say and do these things, because he was teaching in the temple. And that's not something that some Joe from Galilee just walks in and starts teaching in the temple. That doesn't happen in Jerusalem. Jesus wasn't part of a rabbinical order, so they're kind of wondering, where's this guy coming from? Now, before we get to Jesus' authority, let's talk about the chief priests and the scribes and why they would have asked him this question and where their authority came from. Now, the priests, they could trace their lineage all the way back to Levi. They were part of the tribe of Levi, and they were responsible for executing the sacrifices and other religious observances at the temple. Their authority was well established, and they were part of a specific social class. You had the high priest, you had chief priests, you had a priest in a town here somewhere, you had Judas Priest, you had all these different priests out there. It went great this service. Last time it wasn't so great. You had all these priests out there who had some level of authority. And maybe it was in a local town, or maybe it was in Jerusalem. And at some point, if you were a priest in a temple, you were eventually called to do sacrifices in Jerusalem. That was the pinnacle of your career. You know, if you're a football player, you made it to the Super Bowl. You're in the Super Bowl, and now hopefully when you get behind that curtain, God accepts your sacrifice. But the scribes are a little bit different. They're more like this kind of this middle class or this middle management group of people. They weren't part of a specific social order at this time. They came from lots of different social classes. And so in our Western minds, when we think of a scribe, usually we think of a monk. He's in his monastery making copies of the King James Bible by candlelight. That's what we think of when we think of a scribe. And the scribes at this time, they did do copy work. But the New Living Translation sheds a little bit more light on this when it says here that one day as Jesus was teaching the people and preaching the good news in the temple, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders came up to him. You see, the scribes were teachers and interpreters of religious law. They weren't part of the rabbinical order, but they held a very important role in Israel. They made sure the Torah was copied and interpreted correctly. So the whole reason those 10 commandments that were written in stone and those additional commandments and all the prophets and everything, the reason that existed in Jesus' time was because of the scribes, because of these men who had been given the duty to make sure that it was copied accurately, correctly, and interpreted correctly. They had a very important role. But what about Jesus' authority? Where did it come from? I love the point that Bill made last week about when Jesus is quoting the Bible, he's quoting himself. Because really, he has no other authority to quote besides himself. In John chapter 14, verse 10, it's on the cover of your bulletin. We see here where he said, "Do you not believe that I am the Father, and the Father, I am in the Father, and the Father in me. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. I have no idea how it works that Jesus is part of God and yet he's separated from God here on earth as a man. It just blows your mind. But when you think of this man who was walking around, he was there at the beginning of everything. Well, he was there before the beginning. But when everything was created, it was him, the Father, and the Spirit. They came up with this grand plan to create a universe, put us in it to bear his image. Think about that. Jesus was there, and they're asking him, by what authority do you do these things? The writer of Hebrews covers God's authority when he writes, for example, there was God's promise to Abraham. Since there was no one greater to swear by, God took an oath in his own name. Now, when people take an oath, they call on someone greater than themselves to hold them to it. And without any question, that oath is binding. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So this is talking about when God made the covenant with Abram, and Abram became Abraham. He couldn't swear by anyone else, so he swore by himself. That's authority, people. I don't have to have someone, you know, when someone becomes a police officer, they get sworn in, right? They're then bestowed the authority of a police officer. When the president comes into office, he gets sworn in. His authority comes from the Constitution of the United States and the people of the United States. It's supposed to. But that's where his authority comes from. He's sworn in. A judge is sworn in. All of these officials that we have, that we give authority, are sworn in. You're sworn into the military because you have a level of authority now that's been given to you in certain circumstances. Now, Jesus' authority was clearly established, but the religious leaders didn't want to acknowledge it. They asked Jesus this question to try and trap him. They were looking for a way to get Jesus charged with a crime. When you look at the way they asked him the question, they were looking for him to either say, I'm getting this authority from another man who is not Caesar, or they're trying to get him to say something that would make him break religious law so that then they could use their religious law to then prosecute him. But Jesus, he wasn't having any of that. Let's look at their reasoning when Jesus asks them to answer a question. So in verse 5, they say, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? And then in verse 6, they say, well, if we say from men, the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. You see, first they fear their authority will be undermined. Second, they fear their authority will be usurped. We'll break those down a little bit. Jesus was intentionally associating himself with John's baptism when he asked this question. After all, John baptized Jesus. And there was a visible and audible witness from God when it happened. Mark chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 share this. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I don't think you get much more of an example of where does Jesus' authority come from. Now, in the process of this, Jesus is exposing these men and their lack of understanding. And when leaders get exposed, they don't like that. They usually fight back some way. And the thing is, what he was exposing is that these men didn't truly understand authority. They had no idea what was going on. Because true authority can neither be undermined or usurped. True authority. When we think about the authority of God, I mentioned it earlier about how everything that is that was created by a word. By the word of God. He spoke everything into existence. Everything falls under God's authority. Our lives, our families, our cities, our states, countries, our planet, the whole universe is under the authority of God in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit as one. And that authority cannot be removed. There's no way you're going to do that. But in an earthly sense, authority can be revoked. And it happens. And this is what these men feared. They feared losing their authority. You have to remember the tenable situation that they're in. The Roman government came in and said, yeah, you can do your Judaism thing as long as you don't cause trouble. And so Jesus is starting to stir things up. This guy comes in. They're yelling, Hosanna. You know, they're calling him Lord. They're doing all these things. And the leadership is looking around and saying, we're going to lose this, you know, kind of cool gig that we had right here. And so they feared having their authority revoked. Now, in our country, we have a number of different ways that authority can be revoked. I mentioned the president earlier being sworn in. The president can have his authority revoked by Congress through the process of impeachment. A judge can be removed from the bench by a higher court or a governor of the state. Sometimes we vote out those in authority. Even a pastor, we made a joke about this during the first service, even a pastor can have his authority removed if he's found to be in deep sin, and that can be done by a congregation or a denomination. And all you have to do is jump on the internet for 10 minutes and find a pastor or a priest or whoever who's had been defrocked or been had to step down from their ministry and had their authority revoked. They no longer have the authority to teach the word of God because the sin that's in their lives just undermines that authority. And what's really nice is that eventually the governments of this world will have their authority revoked as well. And that happens when Christ returns. All authority except for God's is temporal. And all too often, that authority isn't wielded properly or it's illegitimate. Malcolm Gladwell wrote this, legitimacy is based on three things. First of all, the people who are asked to obey authority have to feel like they have a voice, that if they speak up, they will be heard. Second, the law has to be predictable. There has to be a reasonable expectation that the rules tomorrow are going to be roughly the same as the rules today. And third, the authority has to be fair. It can't treat one group differently from another. I'd venture to say that these priests and these scribes met none of these requirements of having true authority. And this is authority in a worldly sense. We're not even getting to the spiritual sense here. Even Rome at the time didn't meet. It's, as much as we talk about how the Roman Empire and, oh, democracy, because people had a vote in the Senate. Certain people had a vote in the Senate. Even our country bears those marks of only certain people having votes, whether it's because of their gender or the color of their skin or whether they owned property. There were lots of things that prevented people in the past from voting. What is nice is under God's authority, we have a voice. It's not our voice, though. It's the voice of the Holy Spirit. It's the voice of Jesus who makes petition for us before the Father. We can be sure that the laws of God, they are predictable. That doesn't mean that you can do a certain thing and God is going to do something for you, but we know that God is predictable. His law is it's final, and it's always going to be applied equally to everyone. God's law meets all three of those things. So Jesus understood that these guys, they had no clue. They had no clue what authority was. So he tells them a little parable. He starts out in verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. I like that Luke says that, like that he says to the people. Luke's just kind of, I'm going to soften the blow here a little bit. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. It's ratcheting up here. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. That's why I like how Luke says, he said this, he told this parable to the people, specific people. Now, those people who heard this parable, now think about it. Jesus is at the temple. We're coming up to Passover. The place is mobbed because there are people everywhere. The money changers, you know, they just had their tables kicked over. They're probably trying to set a table up over in the corner maybe to make a little bit extra. Probably those priests and scribes were in on the take with the money changers, because otherwise why would they have allowed these exorbitant prices for the sacrifices to be there? We don't know for sure, but probably a good chance. So there are people all over the place hearing this. Like I said, Jesus in these next two chapters, in 20 and 21, he is coming after the religious leadership in Israel hard. And he's not coming after them hard because he wants to see them destroyed. He wants them to repent. He's coming after them. He's trying to make it as plain as possible so that they have an opportunity to repent. But their hearts are so hard. Their hearts are so hard at this point. Their hearts are like Pharaoh's at this point. And that's scary. That's really scary. And people around that time, they would have been familiar with this idea of tenant farming. Here we might think of it as sharecropping. Okay, there's someone, he owns land, and you rent the parcel of land to farm on. And that's what was happening. And Israel, in Isaiah 5, is compared to a vineyard. And the religious leaders know this. Right, especially these scribes who are tasked with making sure the law and the prophets are copied and interpreted correctly. They know that, and it even says at the end of the parable, they know this is about them. They know this. They know that, oh, vineyard, oh, that's us. That's who Jesus is talking about. And Jesus kind of tops it off a little bit more. He adds a little bit more on by using specific messianic imagery in the passage when he's talking about the cornerstone from Psalm 118. I'm not giving you the specific verses because I want you to go read the chapters. They're great. So they realize that, okay, we're the vineyard. The vineyard is Israel, this country. But that's not exactly it. What God had really entrusted Israel with was bearing the image of God. All humans bear the image of God. Some bear the image of God falsely. And that's what was happening. And that's why God had to come in and give this vineyard to other people, to Gentiles, as well as to the Jews, so that his image could be born in a way that would glorify him, not in a way that would be isolationist and exclusionary, but in a way that people would see that God is truly someone who has their best interests at heart. Because the gods of that time from these other cultures, most of them, when you heard about the Greek and the Roman gods, they were kind of like on their own. They were doing their own thing. They didn't care. They didn't care about people. And our God is unique in that sense. So they're faced with this authority because they were given a task. Bear my image. Represent me to the rest of the world. They were given authority and they misused it. And so now Jesus is presenting them with his authority and they have two choices. They can submit and allow themselves to be broken and remolded into Christ, or they can reject his authority and be crushed to powder. And we have those same choices as well. We make those choices every single day when we wake up. We make a choice. Am I going to submit my life to Christ? Yes, in the ultimate sense, if we're saved, we have done that. But every day there's something we have to decide. Am I going to submit this to Christ? Or am I going to let it be ground into powder? I mean, there are parts of my life that I know aren't fully submitted to Christ. And they are slowly being ground into powder. It would be better for me to just take that and throw it on the cornerstone and allow it to be. Both processes are painful, but one takes a lot longer than the other. If any of you have ever broken a bone, you know that the doctor has to set that bone. And I'm sure you would rather have the doctor do it quickly than say, okay, well, we're going to take the next few minutes and we're just going to slowly take that bone and put it back where it belongs. We want to make sure it's just right, just perfect. When I broke my right wrist twice, the second time when I broke it, the big bone here was in the middle of my wrist. And if you've ever seen an x-ray of a wrist, you know that there are a lot of little bones in there. So there's no just popping it into place, because it has to be pushed through pushed around the rest of the bones. Yeah, 30 or 40 seconds later, after having my arm hanging with a weight on it to stretch it out, I finally got there. It felt like my wrist was being ground into powder. It was pretty rough. And I say that because when we think of these things, when we think of things in our lives, and we think of the authority of Christ, when we originally come to him, we come and our hearts they're willing to fully submit to him. But then we start to pull back a few things in certain areas of our lives. We just pull them back a little bit because I don't want to let God have control over everything. I got to have a little bit of control here, God. But what we don't realize is that those parts of our lives are slowly being ground to powder, which is much more painful than just submitting to those parts, having them broken, and then having God put them back together and make them function the way they were originally intended to function. When the doctor put the bone back in place in my wrist, it could now function the way it intentionally originally was meant to function. When it was over here broken, it couldn't. See, Jesus doesn't just leave us in that broken state when we fall on the cornerstone. He puts us back together. We're not Humpty Dumpties. We get put back together. And then we start to bear the image of Christ the way it was intended to be shown to the world. And there's these few places in our lives, you know, we're all cracked pots, right? God, the amazing thing about God is God doesn't use any perfect vessels. He doesn't use anything perfect to have his will done on earth. Everything is broken and flawed. And out of it comes the beautiful image of who God is. And it's only because of his authority, it's only because of the authority of his word that we can do that. If it weren't for that, we'd just be here kind of talking to each other, high-fiving each other, and hey, have a great week. We remember the work he did in our lives. We remember that when we fall on that cornerstone and we're broken, he's going to put those parts of our lives back together. It's going to be a little painful, but it's going to get put together, and we're now going to be representing Christ and glorifying him. You know, we remember the work that he did here in our lives and his promise to return. That's the most amazing thing to me when I think about this, is that Jesus isn't coming back for a perfect church. He's coming back for a broken church. He's coming back for us, flaws and all, so that he can finally make us into that perfect image, and we can bear that image and worship him. I don't understand what it's like to worship someone for eternity, but from what I've read, it looks pretty cool. So Jesus was teaching to these religious leaders, and he was talking to them, and he's going to get clearer and clearer as the chapters go on. Jesus did everything, like I said, he did everything that he could to bring these people to understand what was happening. I've got a little extra time, so I'm going to mention what you mentioned to me, the thing about the powder. That's actually a reference to the book of Daniel, where it was talking about where the prophet said that the chaff would be the powder. It's blown away. It's removed. He was referring to the religious leaders at that time as that chaff, that they're going to be blown away and they're going to be removed and separated. And Jesus told a couple parables about that, about the chaff and the wheat. He was very, very, he couldn't have been any clearer. You know, hey, Caiaphas, you're going to crucify me, and then when you crucify me, all the authority that you have, it's gone. And this temple is going to be destroyed. It's all gone. It's all powder. Outside of that, he couldn't have been any clearer. And you have to really admire, I mean, he is God, so, you know. But you really have to admire the way he goes about doing this, because he does it in such a way that he doesn't cause panic among the people. One thing that I've observed, I was talking earlier about when we hear about other religious institutions and they're losing their leadership. One of two things happens. Either the body freaks out and splits and there's panic among the people, or healing occurs. Jesus wanted healing to occur here, which is why he just didn't come straight out and just, I mean, he was as plain as he could be. But he didn't want panic among the people because they knew the situation that they were in with Rome. The religious leaders knew the situation that they were in with Rome. I mean, eventually it all came down anyway. But, you know, I don't really know what else to say about that except that it was very clear. I don't see Joel and his crew. Okay. We are going to have... Ah, there's Joel. All right. Come on up. Yep. One of the things about authority, I talked about this a little bit in the first service, is we are going to take communion. We take communion because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We're going to have baptism next week. Why do we get baptized? We do it because Jesus said, hey, after you're saved, you become baptized to identify with the body. The Catholic Church and some other Protestant denomination, they call these sacraments. The sacrament, they call it sacrament of the Eucharist, the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of confession. We need to, we're told, confess our sins to one another. The words behind that, they carry authority, they carry weight. So we're going to have a time of communion, but also during this time, like I mentioned at the beginning of the service, if you need prayer, we want you to come up, and you can come up and be prayed for before you take communion here and over there. Okay, you can come up before you take communion. You can come up after you take communion. Either way is fine with us. In James chapter 5, verse 15, it says, is anyone among you ill? He should summon the elders of the church, and they should pray for him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. So, Father, as we enter into this time of reflection, reflecting on you, who you are, as we look at these elements and we think of the bread that represents your broken body, you were broken for us. We pray that as we take these elements today, that we would receive healing from you, that we would affirm the life that you have given us through your death. When we take the cup, this cup that represents your suffering, the suffering that you willingly accepted, Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in our lives and show us those places in our own hearts that need to be broken, cast upon the cornerstone and broken. We pray this in Jesus' name.